Stories are powerful. Stories invoke hope, inspire imagination. They ignite and move us to act. Stories create strong feelings that move us to act more than actual instruction. Stories move us more than facts and figures. We were created for stories, to know them, to understand them. Stories are powerful. And John's gospel is a story. It is a theological story. So it starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. John begins with a rich tapestry of theology that he unfolds through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And he avoids theological jargon. He avoids the facts and the figures that he might immerse you into the doctrines of Christ through the narrative of Christ so that you just don't know the truth, but that you also feel it, that you're inspired by it, that you're moved to act. And you were inspired through Christ's story to make your story a testimony of faith. Our testimony is a life led by the most powerful account of all. The story of Christ's word and the story of Christ's work. It narrates a life lived not by bread alone, but by every word of the Lord. Faith is a life led by the word and work of Christ. Faith is a life led by the word and work of Christ. Our story is made and supported by Christ's story. And his story this morning begins with two characters. There are two characters in our story, if you will. There are those of faith and those of unbelief. Two characters. And the story begins with those of faith. We see in verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. The definite article, the prophet, refers to Moses. Moses is the prophet. When Jesus fed the 5,000 in the wilderness, we saw that they called him the prophet. Like he fed the 5,000, Moses fed the Israelites in the wilderness. And Jesus has just announced that he gives living water, like Moses gave Israel water to drink in the desert. This is the prophet. Not that he is Moses, but that he is the one greater than Moses, the one Moses announced, who would come and speak to Israel all that God has commanded him. This is the prophet. They believed Christ spoke all the word that God commanded. They believed his word, so they called him the prophet. But for others, he was the Messiah. Look at verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ. These saw his mighty deeds and believed he was the Messiah. They trusted his work. Some trusted his word, some trusted his work. And then there is this other story within this story, the characters of the second role. They don't necessarily buy any of it. Others said, this is the Christ, but some said, these are the Pharisees, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Is the Christ to come from Galilee? These people are judging. They heard the people's judgment. They heard the witness of the people. He's the prophet. He's the Messiah. But they ruled against Christ. And they were ignorant of Christ's words, and they were ignorant of Christ's works. They judge without facts. You're going to see a lot of that this morning. They are judging without facts. They are actually violating the law. The law commands Israel to judge according to witnesses. They have witnesses. They won't hear them. They won't even call Christ as a witness. They simply judge based on, well, they judge based on appearances. They judge based on geography. I thought the Christ was to come, does the Christ come from Galilee? That's the wrong geography. Then they say, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? It comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. So they judge according to appearances. They judged according to geography and genealogy, and Christ didn't match up. Now, they're ignorant of the facts. If they would have asked Jesus, he would have told them where he's from, born in Bethlehem, of the house of David. But they wanted to be judges, but they failed the most important part of judicial inquiry. They didn't keep the law. And why didn't Jesus just tell them, hey, look, he could always clear it up. Jesus could, but he never does. He never says, actually, no, I was born in Bethlehem, and I am of the house of David, but he never does. Because his person and work are not established by genealogy and geography. His person and work are judged by his person and work. You have to see that to really understand this text this morning. His person and work is judged by his person and his work. You see, mortal man, dust of the earth, does not judge God. We don't stand over God and judge him. We don't define God. He defines himself. We describe him, but we don't define him. You see, he is over us. We are dust of the earth. He is God. And so the Pharisees had no authority here. There was only one rule for them to follow. Only one rule for them to follow, because this is the King of Kings. And that one rule that they should have followed is faith. Faith alone is the one rule when dealing with God. For it is impossible to know God without faith. It is impossible to believe God without faith. And faith rests in the person and work of Christ because of the person and work of Christ. Faith rests in the person and work of Christ because of the person and work of Christ. And so if you ask yourself, do I have true faith? The question I will then give you, Pastor, do I have faith? Do I really believe? I would ask then, do you believe the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ? That's your righteousness before a holy God? Is your righteousness before a holy God your righteousness? Or is your righteousness before a holy God Christ's righteousness? If you answer, well, Christ's, then I will say justified. You are declared righteous, as if you've never sinned nor been a sinner, but as, in fact, you have been obedient, as Christ was obedient for you. You are placing your trust in his person, his work. That's faith. And it's a great story. A story that changes our story. The story of Christ's person and work. Has not the scripture said that he had come from these places? Of course he came from those places. In verse 43, so there was a division. So John is marking that there's this division among the people, a division between belief and unbelief. Faith and disbelief. Sadly, division marks the church. There has been division in the church since the beginning. Now, some will claim infallibility. Some traditions claim that they're infallible. They've never had division. They've never had error. They are an infallible tradition. And they confirm their credibility based on genealogy and geography. They make arguments. They appeal. Their tradition is appealed to by the flesh. They judge by appearance. Now, infallibility is laughable. For anybody who's ever known Christians, ever known a minister? Get to know a minister. They're always infallible from the beginning to the end. It's a laughable claim if it wasn't their hope. All one has to do when someone says, well, my traditions, we're infallible. Man, just read some history, dude. I can prove your farce wrong really quickly. Just open a history book. Matter of fact, I can just open up the book of Acts. That's a good history book to start with. You're going to see a lot of division. You're going to see a lot of fallible people. Or turn to the book of Revelation. Or maybe most notably, the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those books represent the fallibility of the church. Corinth was very fallible. If Peter calls division in the earliest church, If Paul fought with Barnabas over the ministry and God's will for their lives, we shouldn't think that the post-apostolic church would fare any better. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. There was fallibility in the early church, quarreling among you. Among you, my brothers, you're quarreling." What I mean is each one of you says, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ." If there were divisions in the apostolic church of Corinth, Galatia, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, read the book of Revelations, then you will see that the post-apostolic church, you will see that the post-apostolic church wouldn't be so refined either. There is no perfect church. There are true churches. True churches because of the purity of the word of God. Churches that insist on infallibility must uphold the pure credibility of fallen witnesses because they don't follow the word alone. Our faith rests in the word alone, and we don't stumble because our faith is, our salvation is, our tradition stands on faith alone, on God's word alone. So we don't stumble when we find out that ministers err. We're not wrecked when we see the church is fallible. Doesn't cause us to stumble. And we don't have to make up fictional stories of apostolic succession. The gates of hell will not prevail over the church because God preserves his church even when she is torn by dissent and heresy. That's the greater miracle, by the way. Not in God preserving a spotless tradition. The true church is tested only against the word and work of Christ. Do we rest on the appearance of tradition, or do we rest on the appearance of Christ after the resurrection? We don't become a church because we preach the word of God. We preach the word of God, and there's the church. Verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" They sent these officers. They didn't get him. They didn't arrest Jesus because of his word. The officers answered, "No one's ever spoke like this man. His word had power." Verse 46. This officer said, no one's ever spoke like this man. And so now these officers are bearing witness. A witness that the judges could have asked more questions about, right? They got a witness. Now they have corroborating witnesses. They have their own people. Their own people can bear witness. But the judges don't diligently inquire about their witness. They would not hear the case because this is a story of unbelief. These are the characters of unbelief. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered, "Have you also been deceived?" So instead of asking questions like good judges, as the law demanded, they condemned the messengers. Instead of dealing with the message, they just condemned the messengers. They didn't want to hear the message. They didn't want to hear the witness. And then, look, they turn on the people. "Have you been deceived?" And then they, in verse 48, "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So now they won't listen to the crowd. Rather, they're going to curse the crowd. They turn on the people. So they judge the officer's character. "Have you been deceived?" And then they curse the people. They judge the officer's character and then curse the people. This is not the proper use of the law. This is what you see on Capitol Hill usually. But this is not proper use of the law. Cursing the people. The true curse is the law. "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." The law is the true curse. You see, the story of Adam is our curse. There's the real curse. That character in the beginning, Adam's story. Adam's story is our story. And our story is verse 19 of chapter 7. "None of you keeps the law." Jesus has said, none of you keeps the law. Here are the judges not keeping the law. We are lost in the story of Adam. We are accursed for it, for it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's our story. That's the prologue to your story, dear Christian. If your story has a prologue, it starts, this person is not righteous. This person does not keep the law. These Pharisees are acting as judges unlawfully. But one of them within saw the error of their ways. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, and who was one of the Pharisees, said to them, verse 51, here's the law. He quotes the law. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So this is the proper use of the law. And he's calling his own people, he's calling these judges to be good judges. He's actually calling for justice. He's not calling for faith. He's calling for justice. He asks that justice be done to Jesus as the law requires. The law does not allow anyone in Israel to be condemned unheard and without careful examination. They have all these witnesses. They have these officers, witnesses. They have all these witnesses. But how do they respond to Nicodemus? With justice? No. With more injustice. Verse 52, they replied, are you from Galilee too? So now they turn on one of their own. Now they're attacking Nicodemus's character. Their argument failed. They replied with contempt and lies. See to it that no prophet, look, search the scriptures, no prophet comes from Galilee, which is false news or fake news. That's fake news, right? Jesus is not from Galilee, born in Bethlehem of the house of David. And so, but these are unjust judges because this is the story of unbelief. And the story of unbelief is a life lived by lies. Lies and contempt. Verse 53. But if you notice chapter 7, verse 53, if you have the ESV, English Standard Version, you see there's a superscript that says, the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8 through 11. These verses, what the ESV is highlighting, is that these verses are absent from virtually all early Greek manuscripts. When we look at the earliest Greek manuscripts, these verses are not there. When we look at the earliest Syriac and Coptic Gospels, these verses are not there. When we look at the old Latin Bible, the old Gregorian Bible, and the old Armenian Bible, not Armenian, but Armenian Bible, we do not see these verses. All the early church fathers omit these verses as they continue on in their Bibles from verse 52 to chapter 8, verse 12. They consider it one unit. And then there are several later manuscripts that include this narrative, but they indicate a hesitation. So the later manuscripts that have it, they usually put an asterisk. You can actually see an asterisk that they'll put because these later manuscripts are saying, we don't think this is really part of God's word. Or we're not really sure, but we're going to put it, but we got asterisks or we bracket it. And then also the later manuscripts that do include it, they don't know where to put it. Some actually put them in Luke's gospel. Some put them right here. Some put them in other places in John. They don't know where the story fits, those that do include it. And then as you read the story in the Greek, you see that there are numerous expressions and constructions that John never uses anywhere else in his gospel. These are not the constructions and expressions in the Greek that John uses. So due to the lack of early evidence, the diversity of placement, and the construction of the text itself, most scholars believe it's inauthentic. But let me tell you something, God's word is without error in the original manuscripts. In the original manuscripts, God's word is without error. But do know, dear Christian, that the church does err when she copies. The church errs when she gives us translations. And God's word is never given us The idea that we believe in a perfect, fallible copying and translation of God's word. But through the science of textual criticism, as we study manuscripts and manuscript traditions, we can find that nothing is missing from God's word. We are missing nothing from the word of God. We have 110% of God's word. Did you hear me? We have 110%. We have a little bit too much. We have 10% in this Bible that's not really God's word. Just 10%. So we have all of God's word, but there's just 10%. There's 10% too much. Case in point here. So we're going to pop over verses 8 through 12 and leave behind 10%. We're going to pick up the story in the exact location with the same discussion without interruption, as if it were an integrated part of the text, which I believe it is. Verse 12. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So not only does the scene and the action not change, we're still in the temple, we're still dealing with the same situation, but Jesus now introduces this new figure of light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. I am the light of the world. Now, light played a significant role in the celebration of the Feast of Booths. Jesus is referencing a celebration in the Feast of Booths where at night the Israelites would light torches and dance around the courts of the temple. They would dance around the court of the temple with lights, and scholars say, historians say, it would light up so much that it looked like all of Israel was lit up by the light in the temple. And so the symbolism was unmistakable. It was a picture of the light of God that led the people of Israel in the desert to the promised land. As they were living in booths, God led them by the light. The light of God protected them while they lived in tents without walls by the light. The light led them. The light protected them. And light is Yahweh's action. It is God who does these things. It is God who delivered. It is God who provided. And Jesus said, I am. Yahweh's name. I am. I am. So those who follow him do not walk in darkness. In Christ we have light, not darkness, life, not death, and truth, not error. And how do we receive the light? Jesus said, whoever follows. This is sola fide in narrative form. Again, John doesn't use theological jargon. He doesn't say sola fide. He puts it in narrative form. Just follow Jesus. Follow Jesus' faith. You see, darkness is unbelief, and you cannot follow Christ to God. If you don't have the light, you walk where the Pharisees walked. You walk where these judges walk. They're walking in darkness. And without the light, you too will be in darkness. So verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself and your testimony is not true. Now the judges finally use the law. They're finally actually appealing to the law. You are bearing witness about yourself. But just because Jesus bore witness doesn't mean it's not true. It means it needs to be confirmed by another. Verse 14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from. You do not know where I'm going. So Jesus affirms the truthfulness of his statement and asserts their blindness. He's basically saying, you don't know because you are blind. You are spiritually in darkness. You are not following me, so you do not know me. He's real direct with them. Verse 15. You judge according to the flesh, he says. I judge no one. They're not judging by the word of God. They're not judging rightly. They're judging by the flesh. And the flesh is no help at all when it comes to the things of God. That's really important. You judge by flesh. And he's saying the flesh will not help you here. The flesh will not help you in this courtroom. And the flesh makes false claims. The flesh judges superficially and with worldly criteria, and Jesus says, I don't judge that way. I judge in truth. For I keep the law, and I am the light, and he is the truth. But he does have another witness. He says, verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. The testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And then the judges do what you'd expect them to do. Verse 19, they want to see his witness. Oh, you appeal to your father? Bring out your witness. Verse 19, they said to him, where is your father? And then Jesus, again, really direct. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father, for if you knew me, you would know my father also. He replies to the law by saying, you cannot obey the law and you cannot judge me because you do not know me and you do not know the Father. This is one of the strongest arguments in Scripture for sola fide. This is one of the strongest arguments in Scripture for faith alone. For without faith in Christ, they do not know the Father. Without faith in Christ, they cannot judge the things of God. They cannot judge the things of God without faith. Because look, does this argument work? When Jesus appeals to his witness, all a proper lawyer would have to say is, Your Honor, Jesus' evidence consists precisely in what needs to be proved. That the Father is with him as a witness. He would say, Your Honor, this claim is unsubstantiated. Is Jesus' claim unsubstantiated? It is. Unless we're dealing with faith alone. You see, faith alone is the only answer. Jesus is saying you don't have the rule. You don't have the proper means to judge me. You see, light does not attest to its presence. It bears witness to itself. It's in the darkness and you can see it. There's the light. There's the light. And you know it's shining in the darkness. But if you cannot see it, you're blind. And no one can show you. You see, Christ is his own witness. He's not subject to man's control. He's not subject to man's standards. So we don't see Christ by the light of nature. We don't find God with intellect, reasoning, archaeology, apologetics, or any other work of man. We are not the light. We are in darkness. We are the darkness. And so the light must overcome us. And the same is true for the Word of God. We don't confirm the Word of God by textual criticism. The Word of God is not the Word of God because the church says so. The Word of God is not the Word of God because it passes our tests. It's the Word of God because it controls the reader. And it leads the true reader to the truth. It controls the reader by giving him light, and he sees and he knows. Those born not of flesh, but by the blood and spirit of God know that Christ is true. We know that his word is true. We know that he is the light because we see. So the eyes of faith are a sight given to us by the light of God's word. And faith is not a blind faith. It's not an unsubstantiated faith. We know in light of Christ's word and works. Our faith is in Christ's word and works. By the light, we see the light. So faith is not unknowing acceptance. Faith is a certainty. Faith is a certainty that I once was blind, but now I see. I know I was blind, but now I see. I see the light. And if you see Christ, then know that he sees you and he will never stop watching over you all the days of your life. And he will see you into the heavenly land. The light of light is Yahweh's work, a light that works overcoming all your sins. So don't see your sins and think that you lie in darkness. That is a judgment against Christ's saving work. Follow the light, and there you have life, even amid death. We don't live by the sights of this world. We live by the eyes of faith, and we see a better country that is a heavenly one. And it is a story to be written. There's a story still to be written. And that story will undoubtedly inspire us forever. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.
At Covenant Reformed Church in Missoula, Montana, we sincerely believe God's Word and faithfully teach it. We invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. For more information, please visit missoulaurc.com. That's missoulaurc.com.